Last week we saw that there are five main sacrifices in the Jewish worship system. Two were required on certain occasions and three were voluntary. We looked at the two required ones, which are both required to be offered on the occasion of sinning. There was on the one hand the sin offering, which points to the concept of expiation. Remember, that's the fancy word that points to the concept of Christ taking the punishment and the penalty for our sin in our place as our substitute. And then we looked at the trespass offering, which points to the concept of propitiation, which is the concept of Christ satisfying God's sense of justice and restoring the righteousness that we owe to God. Now, the difference is that the first offering, the sin offering, focuses upon the offender. Justice is done to him. The second offering focuses upon the offended one, God, and how his sense of justice then is satisfied. They also, however, as we saw, point to our obligation to respond to Christ's atoning work for us. First, by confessing our sin. That is, we must acknowledge at the end of the day that it is our sin that put Christ on the cross. We must own up to that reality. Secondly, that we must identify with Christ in the atoning work. As they would lay their hand on the head of the sacrificial animal, they were, in a sense, identifying with that animal. And this is what we are called to do by faith in Christ, to identify with him by an act of faith so that we could say, I am crucified with Christ. And then thirdly, we must repent. That is, by means of rejecting our own ways and embracing the imputed righteousness of Christ. Well, now, today, we're going to move on to the next offering that naturally followed in the sequence of the offerings and sacrifices. But before we turn our attention to the Scriptures, would you join me for prayer? Our Father in heaven, today, and we commit this time in the Scriptures to you, indeed seeking your blessing by illuminating our understanding and how this truth applies to our lives today. Lord, help us not merely to be hearers, but also to be doers of the Word. And this we ask today for the glory of your Son and in his name. Amen. The offering that we'll look today is referred to as the whole burnt offering. It is described in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Actually, depending upon your possession, your financially, you could offer different things, more expensive or less expensive offerings. But we'll just use one of the examples because it's the same pattern regardless of what animal was being sacrificed. So in this case, we start with an expensive animal, like a bull. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a nail without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now you notice that both in verse 9 here and, for example, back to verse 3, he refers to this as a burnt sacrifice. The Hebrew term here translated as burnt sacrifice literally refers to the concept of what is being sacrificed as going up in smoke. Of course, today we have that expression, boy, it just went up in smoke, meaning it's gone. But the idea is not so much that it's just gone and it disappears, as the emphasis is more upon literally ascending upward to God. So it goes up in smoke. So burned, but then rising heavenward toward God. And in this regard, though, verse 9 also specifies that the priest would burn all on the altar. So not only is it going up in smoke, but more to the point, all of it, the entire animal is being given over to God in this way. And so it came to be known then as the whole burnt offering. And some of the other sacrifices, God was given a representative portion. But in this one, a distinctive characteristic is God gets everything. Now, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, just as a side, you may find interesting, the Greek term that was used then to represent this as being the whole burnt offering is the Greek word holocaust. Holocaust literally means to be totally and completely burned. Hala meaning the whole thing, and cost meaning to be burned. And so holocaust means to be totally burned and totally consumed. So it's interesting, of course, we refer to the Holocaust of the Jewish people under the Nazis when they tried to exterminate the Jewish people and just where they were all gone. But, of course, they meant the term, as I said, in a different way. Not merely that it was all gone, but that it all went up in smoke to God. So the Holocaust offering. But they even see why we don't call it the Holocaust. We call it the whole burnt offering. Now the question is, how does this sacrifice point our attention to Christ? Let me turn your attention to the New Testament. We will make a further reference or two back here to Leviticus. But for the moment, let me turn your attention to the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews and the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 10, shows us how it points to Christ, and then eventually we'll see how it points to us. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 10, the author, remember, is writing to Hebrews, that is, Jewish people, who are very familiar with the Old Testament worship system, but he illumines their understanding of how it does point to Christ. Now, in verse 4, he states, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Then he continues, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now, above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, or by whose will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Now, there's a lot of information here. Let's break it down a little bit to follow the sequence of thought. He begins again in verse 4 with the proclamation that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. And that's why, of course, they continue to have a consciousness of guilt in the Old Testament era. You know, they could take that bull to the altar and they could slay that thing and sprinkle the blood on the altar and still have a guilty conscience. But you know what? That doesn't happen when you put your sins under the blood of Christ. Put your sins under His blood, you don't have a guilty conscience anymore. But the blood of bulls and goats could not do that. And so he goes on then in verse 5 and says, and this explains why Christ became a man and was incarnated. He says, a body thou hast prepared me. Christ became flesh and blood. He joined the human race. He became one of us. Now, what was true of the incarnated Christ? Well, in verses 5 through 7, he's actually quoting a messianic psalm, Psalm chapter 40, to be exact, verses 6 through 8, that was a prophecy of Christ. And the psalm quotes Christ as saying, right, you're not interested in sacrifices and burnt offerings. In fact, he names all the, really, the different types of sacrifices that were in the system. The sacrifice for sin, that is, the sin and trespass offering. He references the burnt offering. We haven't yet talked about the peace offering and the meal offerings. But he references all of those, all five offerings, and says God really, at the end of the day, wasn't interested in any of them. What he was really interested in was preparing a body for the Messiah. A Savior who would be incarnated and join the human race. But what was true then of the incarnated Christ, according to this prophecy? Well, what was true is that he came to do God's will. You know, in verse 7, lo, I come, he says. It's written to me in the volume of the book. I come, why? To do thy will. And again in verse 9, he quotes the psalm. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You see, that's the whole purpose for which Jesus Christ came into this world, was just to do God's will. He was absolutely committed to it. And all of Christ's earthly existence revolved around simply doing His Father's will. And He made no bones about that. He Himself said that. For example, in John 5:30, He said, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. In John 8:29, He said, I do always those things that please Him. Not most of the time I please Him. A lot of things I do please Him. Sometimes I do His will. Sometimes I do my own will. No, Jesus said, absolutely, I really have no will of my own. My will is swallowed up in the will of God, the will of my Father. My entire life is simply devoted to accomplishing His will. Now, in the case of Jesus, what was God's will for His life? Well, that's what He tells us in verse 10. He begins verse 10, by whose will, by which will? Whose will? He's talking about God's will. Or Jesus came to do God's will. And what was God's will? That we should be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. It was God's will that this body that Jesus took on when he was incarnated and joined the human race, that that body should be offered up as the sacrifice for sin. Because it's not the blood of bulls and goats that can atone for our sins. It was the blood of a human being, a spotless, sinless human being. And Jesus Christ came for that purpose, to be the sinless human who could die in our place. That's the whole purpose for which he came. He came to die. And so, the whole burnt offering points to Jesus as the one who gave himself wholly and completely to God. So that's why this is the distinguishing feature of this offering. Remember, we said the other offerings would give a representative portion to God and burned upon the altar. But here, everything was consumed. And that was a picture of Christ who gives his all for the Heavenly Father, who gives himself totally and completely to the will of God. You and I might be saved. But as we have seen, the sacrifices not only point prophetically to Christ, they also imply that we have a responsibility to respond to what Christ has done for us. We saw again last week that we have the responsibility to confess, to believe, and to repent. What does the burnt offering say is our responsibility? Once a person has, in fact, repented of his sins and trusted in Christ as Savior, what next follows in the sequence? What is the next most logical thing to do? Well, the Apostle Paul takes the truth and illumines our understanding in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is where he applies the concept of the whole burnt offering to you and me. Now, the context, of course, of Romans chapter 12 is very purposeful. For you see, in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has explained the plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation. How he sent his son to die and how justification is by faith alone. But once you understand the gospel, once you get saved, well, that's not the end of it. Oh, that's just the beginning. Now that you're saved, now that you put your sins under the blood of the Lamb, now what? Well, now Paul gets to the now what in Romans 12, 1 through 2. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, Paul says, listen, I beseech you, I beg with you, I plead with you, that here's the reasonable thing to do. It's your reasonable service. When you understand the gospel, once you have put your sins under the blood of the Lamb, you must understand, in light of the mercy of God, who has been so gracious and so kind as to put your sins under the blood of the Lamb, there's only one rational and reasonable response. And that is, as Jesus gave his body, totally surrendered to the will of God, we ought to give our bodies to God. Present your bodies, he says, as a living sacrifice. Although in this case, God's will for you and me, in general, is different than his will for Jesus. For Jesus, God's will was to die. That was the whole purpose for which he came. God's not asking you and me so much to die for him. He's asking us to live for him. Now, yes, it's true that sometimes a life that is committed to God, to following God, wherever God may lead, may result in death. King Manasseh sawed the prophet Isaiah in half. Paul was beheaded by the Romans. Peter was crucified by the Romans. John Huss and William Tyndale were burned at the stake by the church. Jim Elliot and his associates were speared to death in the 1950s by the Alca Indians in Ecuador. Sometimes, yes, it results in death, but in general, God's not asking us to die for him. He wants us to live for him. A life totally sold out to God. And the question this morning is, in light of God's grace and mercy, in light of how reasonable a response this is, are you living for God or are you living for yourself? Who owns you? Who calls the shots in your life? You or God? You know, in Matthew 16, you remember Jesus said, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. This concept of being a living sacrifice involves, as Paul says in verse 2, being transformed. It requires a transformational process. It involves having your mind renewed so that you begin to think differently. You have a different outlook on life. You have a different value system that determines what you truly value and what you don't, and what will have a place of priority, the priority of your time and resources and so forth. And what is it that renews the way we think? Well, first of all, let's observe this, that this renewal process is a continual process. In the original Greek, Paul here uses a tense that indicates that the transformation process and the renewal process is exactly that. It's an ongoing process. It's something that ought to always be happening. You continue to grow in the way that you think. You continue to change in the way that you look at things. So it is a process, but like all processes, it is a process that must have a definitive beginning point, a starting place. You have not always existed. You were not always saved. And this process of renewal and transformation must have a definitive beginning place, a starting place. It's not always been happening. And that is why back in verse 1, when he says to present your bodies a living sacrifice, here Paul does not use a tense that indicates an ongoing process. Transformation is a process. Renewal is a process. But the presentation of your body to God is not a process. That is an isolated incident. It is a crisis, not a process. There must be the specific time, the place, the circumstance when you make up your mind and with absolute decisiveness you say, "Here, God, I am yours. Totally and completely, I am a living sacrifice." And so the challenge from Paul is, once and for all, make up your mind. Will you give all for the Lord Jesus Christ? You may have often heard me give my own testimony. I remember so clearly how when I was 15 years old, up to that point I had tried to live for the Lord. I tried to be a good testimony to my classmates in school and so forth. I loved the Lord. I loved the Scriptures. I'm studying the Bible, as you know, literally from the time I could read. And so I love the things of the Lord, and I try to do what was right. But as I was doing some personal devotional time in the Scriptures, it's like the still small voice of God spoke to me and said, "You know, I've never asked you to do anything hard." Because it's not real hard being a Christian in America. It's not like they're going to put you to death. You know, it's not like being a Christian in Saudi Arabia, where it's actually dangerous to be a Christian. "I've never asked you to do anything hard." And that still small voice said, "What if I ask you to do something hard? What if I ask you to do something you don't want to do?" And it struck me as odd that, wow, I can't believe I had never thought about this before. But now I'm having to think about this. What if God asked me to do something I don't want to do? And I had to wrestle with that issue, but the Scripture came out so clearly. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I reached the conclusion, God bought me with the blood of His Son. The only reasonable response is to surrender my life totally to God and say, "God, whatever you want, I will do. When and where, I will go." You see, there was a specific crisis point. Now, I had been saved as just a very young child. But it was many years later when I came to that place where, in a very conscious and decisive way, I presented my body as a living sacrifice. And the question for you today is, have you done that? Very clearly, definitively, totally given yourself to the Lord. You see, the problem with a lot of believers is the problem, and it is precisely, this is a problem, because they are trying to live in two worlds. They are trying to straddle the fence precisely because, well, there is a place for God in my life. Of course, I'm not a God hater. There is a place for church and the things of the Lord. That's an important part of my life, but it's not really kind of where I'm just sold out to God, and that's all that my life is about. You see, And so they kind of straddle. Well, it's not that I want to go out and totally live in sin, but I'm not so sure I just want to totally, constantly sell out to God because, you know, I'm not sure what God might ask of me. I'm kind of afraid where God might lead. And so they straddle that fence. And they struggle and struggle and struggle in their Christian life, and they can't figure out, I can't figure out why I'm struggling. Well, James tells you why. You're a double-minded man. And the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The Apostle Paul and James and the others time and again will tell you, make up your mind and get off the fence. Are you sold out to God or not? The process of renewal and transformation starts there. I mean, there's a sense in which it starts, of course, at salvation. But you really start making progress when you make up your mind. So what about you? That's what the whole burnt offering calls for. Let us talk about what this involves. If we're going to be sold out to God, there are a couple things it involves. First of all, let me turn your attention back to Leviticus chapter 1 and let us note some details about the offering that illumine our understanding of what being a whole burnt offering, a living burnt offering, involves. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Notice again the procedures here. In Leviticus 1, 8 through 9, we're told, then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, remember that the person offering the sacrifice to the Lord is to cut the animal all up in pieces. Then the priest takes some of the blood and goes and sprinkles it on the altar. After you cut the animal up in pieces, he also then takes those pieces that you've cut the animal up into, and it is the priest who will then lay those pieces on the altar. But you notice that he kind of identifies some of the parts. First the head, then the fat, then the other inner organs and the legs. The priest puts them in order. The centerpiece of this sacrifice is the fat. Now, all the sacrifices reference fat, and that has a role. God always gets the fat. And so sometimes, as we've seen with the other sacrifices, God doesn't take everything. As minimum, God always gets the fat. Now, here again, in this case, it's the centerpiece of the entire thing. Why the fat? Well, some believe because the fat is the best part. You know, I mean, let's face it, it may not be healthy for you, but fatty food sure tastes good, doesn't it? But there perhaps might be another explanation as well. You know, actually the Hebrew term here translated as fat refers to the suet, that dense fat around the kidney and the lobe of the liver and cattle and sheep. Very thick and dense. And the kidneys are enclosed in that fat. You can't see through that. In fact, fat actually becomes a biblical image for something that's thick. You know, you can't see through. You can't penetrate through. And so here you have the kidneys. And why are the kidneys important here? Well, understand that in the Old Testament, sometimes they would single out the kidneys as one of those internal organs that represents metaphorically the seat of the affections, the true inner person, who you really are on the inside. Sometimes they would also speak of the heart in such terms as well. So either the heart or the kidneys. Now today, we tend to single out just the heart muscle. And so we might say, I love you with all my heart. But in the Old Testament culture, they might just as easily say, you know, I love you with all my kidneys. And that was a very romantic thing to say. And so it points to the inner self, the part that only God sees. And that's why, for example, in Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I scrutinize the kidneys, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You see, this is the part that God, this is who you really are on the inside. And it's the part that only God sees and knows. And the point is that to be a living sacrifice, to be a whole burnt offering, requires giving God our hearts totally and completely, an undivided heart. You know, in 1 Kings 9:4, God commands Solomon, walk before me as David, thy father, walked in integrity of heart. Integrity of heart. That's a great expression. Integrity means, you know, you're the same person through and through, inside and out. There's not the part of you that people see, and then there's the you that people don't see. There's just you. The heart is integral, meaning there's just one. There's just one heart. And it is what it is. It has the same character all the way through. You know, that's why David was the great man that he was. David was who he was. What you see is what you get with David. And more than this, then, it carries the idea of the whole heart being committed to God. Often in the Old Testament, God speaks of the need of having a perfect heart, which the Old Testament expression doesn't mean a sinlessness. It's the idea of your whole heart being given over to God. And that's a concept that carries over into the New Testament. So, for example, Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 5, speaks of the need of serving God in singleness of heart. He says the same thing again in Colossians 3:22, that we must serve God with singleness of heart, not a divided heart. Well, yeah, there's a place in my heart for God, but I also have a place in my heart for this. No, wholeheartedly serving God. To be a living sacrifice means your whole heart is given to God. That is the centerpiece of the sacrifice. And so you see, that's the question. Not is there a place for God in your life? I assume there is. That's probably why you're here this morning. But the question is, are you totally sold out to God? Do you live only for Him? I don't mean in the sense of vocational ministry. I'm not saying that you all have to become preachers of the gospel, or pastors. Regardless of what your calling in life is, regardless of what your vocation is, the question is, wherever God has put you, do you live your life for the glory of God, be the best witness and testimony you can for God? Is your entire life oriented around trying to serve God and please God? That's the question. So first of all, it involves giving God an undivided heart. Secondly, it involves a life of purity. The life we give God, the sacrifice we present to God, must be a pure one and a clean one. In the sacrificial ritual here, with regard to the whole burnt offering, we encounter two cleansing agents. Notice again the wording of verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So there is the blood. Of course, that's everywhere in these sacrifices. But then, unlike some of the other sacrifices, in verse 9 we find this other cleansing agent. Verse 9, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. There is the water, after any filth or dung from the animal before being placed upon that altar and presented to God. It is clean. We find a similar pattern, for example, with the high priest Aaron. When he was dedicated to God, he was bathed in water and sprinkled with blood. Now let me turn your attention to the New Testament, back to Hebrews chapter 10, where again we find the author writing to the Hebrews, who of course understood the Jewish ceremonies. He now has them transfer their understanding of the literal ceremony into its figurative application. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. The author says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want you to notice he begins with the admonition or the invitation. Let us draw near. He's talking about drawing near to God. And when he speaks of drawing near, that's a technical term. See, in the Old Testament, when these sacrifices are being offered, the Hebrew term that is used to define an offering means literally to draw near to God, to come into God's presence. All right? That's how you draw near to God. You draw near by bringing a sacrifice. If you don't have, a slaughtered bull, then you can't draw near. That is by definition what it means to draw near to God, then, is to come with a sacrifice. And the author of Hebrews, then, picking up that technical Old Testament term from the ritual context, says, let us draw near to God. But how do we draw near to God? With what sacrifice? What offering do we come bearing? Ourselves. We are the living sacrifice. But notice what must be true of us when we draw near to God. He tells us, first of all, our hearts must be sprinkled from an evil conscience. Well, what cleanses the conscience? What cleanses the heart? What is it that we sprinkle upon it? The blood of Christ. The hearts have been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. You don't come into God's presence unless your heart has been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. Otherwise, you die. The Holy God kills those who approach Him without the blood of the Lamb. But secondly, He speaks of our bodies being washed with pure water, like Aaron the priest who had to be bathed with water, as the burnt offering had to be cleansed and washed in water before being placed upon that altar and given to God. We come in the presence of God washed. Now, what is he talking about when he references the water here? What does the water represent? Some mistakenly think he's talking about baptism. Well, no, you don't have to be baptized in water to come into the presence of God. Remember, water is the literal. The question is, what does it point to figuratively? It's not pointing to literally being bathed in water in an act of baptism. Right? We're talking about what is the figurative meaning. Just as our hearts aren't, you know, we're not actually taking blood and sprinkling, you know, cutting open your heart and sprinkling the blood of Christ on your heart. Right? That's a figurative expression. When he speaks of your body being washed with pure water, then he's not talking about your physical body literally going down in physical water in the waters of baptism. That correspondingly would have a figurative reference. So what is the figurative meaning of the water? What is it that washes and cleanses us? Now, let me turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 5, as one representative passage that would define this for us, and I think it says it as clearly as any passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. And you'll see here the concept of water and washing here. Now, here the apostle says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now God wants us to be before him then as a glorious church, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. And therefore, God sanctifies and cleanses us, he says in verse 26. But what does he sanctify and cleanse us with? The Word of God. Your heart must be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, but you must be cleansed by the Word of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, the author is technically speaking of in the context of salvation. You have access to God when your sins are put under the blood of the Lamb, and when God, by the power of His Word, has regenerated you, made you a new person on the inside, a new clean person instead of the old dirty self. And it is indeed by His Word that He regenerates us. He explicitly says so. Peter says so. You're born again by the Word of God. James says so in chapter 1. By His Word He begot us again. And so we become new clean people when His Word regenerates us. And that's what allows us access into the presence of God. And the author of Hebrews says, and let's take advantage of that access. Let's take advantage of that opportunity. Let us go with full confidence. Let us go with boldness now into the presence of God, if our hearts are indeed sprinkled with the blood of Christ and we've been cleansed by the Word of God. But that principle also applies in the context of sanctification. Not only is it true of salvation, but it's true of sanctification, the life that you go on to live as a Christian. If you want to be a Christian who's really living a life for the glory of God, if you're going to be a living sacrifice, then those principles must apply practically in day-to-day life. Consider, for example, the importance of being cleansed by the blood, as John describes it in 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, notice that the apostle here is speaking of in the context of your day-to-day walk, your lifestyle. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and then we'll read verse 9. Even if you are a believer, you're trying to walk in the light, nonetheless you still have an old nature, and you will not walk consistently in the light as you should. You will sin, and there's something you're going to have to do about that sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." It goes on in verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." See, if you're walking in the light, if you're going to enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing must be true. That is, you must be cleansed. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you. But, talking not in the context of salvation, but once a person is saved, his eternity is guaranteed, he's on his way to heaven. Speaking in the context of the life of fellowship with God, in the context of sanctification, where salvation isn't the issue. He talks about the fact, again, that you must confess your sins. That's what he says in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive those sins, and then to cleanse us by the blood of the Lamb. Sins, not sin in general. Not sin, the concept. Now, he does tell in verse 8 that if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself and you're a liar. If you think, you know, sin's not an issue for you in general, you're a liar. Sin is a problem for you. And once you recognize that, then you recognize that that sin nature is going to express itself in specific acts of sin. And so in verse 9, he speaks of sins, meaning specific acts and deeds of sin. What John is telling us is that the life of fellowship with God is a life that requires frequent and regular and consistent confession. Well, the question then is, do you keep short accounts with God? That is, do you consciously, regularly confess by name specific sins in your life and seek God's forgiveness? You know, this is Christianity 101, but I'm afraid too many Christians have missed this point. I think a lot of believers just kind of take God's forgiveness for granted. It's assumed, well, God forgave me in the sense of going to heaven. Well, that's true. But in terms of your life of fellowship with God, God is very clear here. You need to confess that sin. You need to acknowledge it and call it what God calls it. Call it sin and seek the forgiveness of God. But Christians just kind of go on day after day after day, week after week, month after month. And they've never acknowledged any specific sin before God as if they don't really have any. As if that sin nature isn't really expressing itself in specific concrete ways. Or taking for granted that even if I have lots of sins, there's no sense in enumerating. God knows what they are and I guess they're covered. Yeah, God knows what they are, but the question is, do you know what they are? Are you consciously recognizing them and acknowledging them and putting them under the blood of the Lamb? Do not take it for granted. You are not in fellowship with God if you are not deliberately, consciously acknowledging your sins and confessing them before God. So you see, it's one thing initially to say, well, God, here my life is yours. But practically, in practical experience, you're not going to be able to live that truth out unless you're keeping short accounts with God, regularly acknowledging your sin, saying, God, you know, today I blew it. I sinned because your word says don't do such and such, and I did this, and that is sin. And I ask your forgiveness, that we might have fellowship restored. So, first of all, the heart needs to be cleansed. The conscience needs to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But secondly, of course, we saw the other cleansing agent is the Word of God. Remember back in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul spoke of renewing the mind. You see, if you're going to be a living sacrifice, well, then your mind's got to be renewed. Otherwise, it's just a nice sentiment. Here, God, my life is yours. But, of course, in practice, it won't really be God's. Because you can't really live that out. You can make the promise, but you won't keep it. You can make the promise. You can make the commitment, but you'll never follow through on that commitment unless your mind is renewed and you begin to think differently. Well, what enables you to think differently? What starts changing your thinking? What begins to change your value system? The Scriptures. A mind that is steeped in the Word of God is what renews the mind. And so we must be continually cleansed by the Word of God and by deliberate acts of confession of sins that we acknowledge. So, you see, the life that is dedicated to God, even if with the best of intentions, will never see that commitment lived out, never know it as a reality, unless it is a life where sin is regularly confessed and the mind is steeped in the Scriptures. This is the truth of the whole burnt offering. Give yourself wholly to God. But giving yourself to God also means a commitment to the life of cleanliness and purity, with the sins under the blood, and the mind renewed by the Scriptures. And so this morning, I challenge you not to burn out, but to burn up for God. Only then will you be truly and fully holy, separated from the world and unto God. Let us pray. Our Father, our prayer to you this morning is that you would help us by the power of your Spirit and by your grace to live lives that are sacrificed wholly to you. Help us to do what is required and involved in such a life, and that is to be consistent in acknowledging our sin before you and seeking that forgiveness in a very deliberate way, and to fill our minds with the Scriptures so that it would not merely be a nice sentiment, but it would be the reality of our lives. That we are all sold out to you. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.